One of the difficulties we have is getting people to discuss truth in an atmosphere where everybody wants to learn. The old Greeks and their debating society, they had a rule that you were not allowed to enter into the debate and challenge somebody until you could repeat in your own words what that person had said to his satisfaction. Until you could do that, you didn't understand what he said, and you had no business to open your mouth. And if we would just do that, instead of jumping to false conclusions and caricatures, we would not have as many difficulties. We have to learn to listen and understand what somebody else is saying before we respond. I told a story that I've been asked to tell again because people want to write down the particulars of it that kind of teaches this. The Pope was going to run all the Jews out of Rome. And they, of course, had a big fight. And the rabbi went to see the Pope and said, "You can't do this." And the Pope says, "Yes, we can, because you don't believe in the true and living God." So it got very heated, and the Pope says, "We don't want to get angry. Let's have a silent debate." So they said, "All right." So they had a silent debate. And the Pope, he went first, and he went like this. And the rabbi, he looked at him, and he went like this. And then the Pope, he went like this. And the rabbi, he went like this. And the Pope, he started to sweat a little bit, and he took an apple, and he took a glass of wine, and he blessed it and drank it. And the rabbi, he took an apple and blessed it and ate it. And the Pope says, "That's it, you win, you can stay." So the rabbi left, and the cardinal said to the Pope, what's that all about? And the Pope says, "Well, he won the debate." He says, "What do you mean he won the debate?" He says, "Well, he said, I said God is everywhere." And he says, "Yes, but God's right here." He said, "That's as orthodox as we are." He said, "Then I said, but there's only one true God. And he's a Jew." And he said, "But he's in three persons." That's as orthodox as we are. He says, "Then I took the cup of wine, the glass of wine, which is a symbol of the blood of Christ, and showed that it was through the man Christ Jesus that sin was taken out of the world. And he took the apple to show that it was through the sin of another man that sin came into the world. Adam, he's as orthodox as we are." So the rabbi went out and the people said, "What happened?" He says, "I don't know, but we can stay." Well, they said, "What happened?" He says, "I don't know." He says, "The Pope says, you Jews got to get out of here." And I told him, "We're staying right here." He said, "The Pope said, I'll give you 1 week to get out of here." And he says, I told him we couldn't get out in 3 weeks. He said, "Then what happened?" "I don't know. We had lunch." Well, I heard that and I thought, Christians might as well have silent debates because they don't listen to each other. They just talk past each other, you know. Especially Reformed people. They don't dialogue. They write books against each other. And they don't sit down and talk. Now, when we say, why don't people believe the doctrines of grace? Well, we can say the doctrine of total depravity explains it. Man by nature hates God. And so on. And that's true. I mean, we know that men reject grace because of depravity. But I'm afraid there's some people who have rejected the truth of the grace of God because of the way that you and I may have presented it to them. And I, for one, love the doctrines of grace. I have nearly 40 years of scars to prove it. And I don't want to do anything, and I don't think you do either, that wants to hinder the truth of the grace of God and men receiving these doctrines. We want to protect them from abuse and misrepresentation. Now, let me say right here that if you do everything right, that doesn't mean people are going to believe the doctrines of grace. And I don't want to give the impression that if you've had trouble, that it was all your fault because you did it wrong. I don't believe that at all. But I do believe we may have asked for some of the difficulties that we've had down through time. So I have 15 suggestions. Number one, don't ever approach the preaching of the doctrines of grace, or anything else for that matter, with a negative attitude. I read a book one time, and the first line said, "Election that hated doctrine." And I wrote the publisher, and I said, if you ever publish this again, don't you ever dare start a book like that. Start it, "Election that beloved doctrine." Why would anybody ever want to start a book like that? I had a friend, he preached on the doctrine of election. He says his first statement was, "Now I know you're not going to agree with this." And then he preached on election. I had a lawyer friend who was in his congregation. He says, "He's the only man I can agree with 100% and still get mad when he preaches." And I think there are people who have a natural negative attitude. And I don't think that helps in preaching the doctrines of grace at all. When you come to the book of Hebrews, you have some pretty harsh things. In Hebrews chapter 5, Paul accused people of being immature, little babies. Then the beginning of chapter 6, he shows that, boy, there's some bad signs with you people. I'm not even sure you were ever converted. And then he argues that their past experience doesn't really prove that they're children of God. But finally, he doesn't stop there. He holds out his hands and he says, "I'm persuaded better things of you." And he does everything he possibly can to build a bridge, even though that's one of the most scary, harshest chapters that you'll find in Holy Scripture. Yet when he's finished, he finishes with opening his heart and appealing with all the pathos that's in him, "I'm persuaded better things of you." And he reminds them of all of the good things about them. When you come to the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, where you see the Apostle Paul and you can see his heart, "I long to see Christ formed in you." And yet there's no harsher book in the New Testament than the book of Galatians because of what he has to say to these people. And yet he takes the best avenue that he can. When somebody likes you, they are 95% disposed to believe what you say. And if they don't like you, they're 95% disposed to reject what you say. The way you say something has an effect on the attitude of the people who listen to you. If people like you, they look for reasons to believe what you're saying. If they don't like you, they sit there looking for reasons why it can't possibly be right. Now, somebody's going to sit there and say, "Mr. Ising, you're talking about Norman Vincent Peale's power of positive thinking." Well, I'll tell you one thing. There's no power in negative thinking, I'll guarantee you. But I'm not talking about positive thinking. I'm talking about the power of Scripture and being like the writers of Scripture in our presentation. When Paul reads in Acts chapter 26, he did the same thing. Look at that passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 26. And beginning to read at verse 24. And remember, the Apostle Paul is to be a pattern in all things to you and to me. So we can learn from the way he did it. Acts chapter 26, beginning to read at verse 24. "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.' But he said, 'I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest.' Then Agrippa said unto him, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.'" Whether he was speaking in scorn, or whether he was speaking out of his heart, whether he was really moved, we can't really know for sure, but we can see the attitude of Paul. And when King Agrippa says, "Well, you're crazy," Paul didn't say, "Well, you'll just have to go to hell. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to reason with you." No, 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 no. Paul talked to him, and Paul says, "Now you believe this, you know you believe this." He took the approach as positive as he possibly could. Number two, never deliberately or knowingly preach truth to people that you're certain they're going to reject because they don't have the background necessary to believe it. You remember John chapter 16, verse 12. This is a principle. "I have many things to say to you, but you're not yet able to bear them." Howbeit, when he, the Spirit, his truth has come, he will teach you all things. There were things that Jesus couldn't say to his disciples because they didn't have the experience in the background at that time necessary to receive them. I have a very good friend named Robert Dittmar who's had a great influence in my life. And I remember one time I saw him and I had just learned something new. And the last thing you learn is the answer to all the problems. Isn't that right? That's all you want to talk about. And I started to share this with him, and he patiently listened to me. And when I was finished, he said, John, how many things did you learn that made it possible for you to understand this? And I thought for a moment, and there was about three or four. And he said, okay, before you open your mouth and tell this to anybody, make sure they understand these other four things. Never preach or talk about the last thing you've learned. Let it simmer a while. Think it through a little bit and get some of the ramifications of it. Boy, I have some friends who have gotten me in a lot of trouble. They hear me preach, they get convinced in one point, then they go out and they start an argument, and they're losing the argument, and then you know what they do? Well, this is what John Risinger believes. And the way they are saying it is not what John Risinger believes at all. Boy, I've a lot of times said with Luther, Lord, deliver me from my friends. They're worse than my enemies. We ought never to preach truth to a person that we know cannot receive it because he doesn't have the background. We sin against him. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't be clear and very forward and straightforward when we teach and preach. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that there is a methodology, there's degrees, there's things that go first before you go second. When I was in Canada, there was a pastor who had grown out of the church that I pastored, and sometimes people would ask him if they agreed with me. He said, well, I'm a Calvinist, but not a hyper-Calvinist like Risinger is. And one day I met him on the plane, and he started to tease me about my hyper-Calvinism. Now, I'm really not a hyper-Calvinist, honest. I'm a very, very mild Calvinist in a hyper-Arminian generation. That's what that's the truth. That's really what we are. Now, most people don't believe that. Most people never met a hyper-Calvinist. But anyhow, I asked him how many people in his congregation clearly understand sovereign election, because he said he believed it with all of his heart. And he said, well, his congregation isn't ready for that yet. And he quoted John 16:12. I says, how long have you been pastor there? He said, 7 years. Now, they never would be ready. How do you get people ready for truth? By teaching them truth. And then you teach them the next truth and keep on teaching them truth. And if you're 7 years in a place and nobody ever heard about election, don't hide behind John 16:12. You just aren't teaching the truth as you claim that you understand it. Go with me to Acts chapter 22. And here's another illustration. Acts chapter 22 and verse 10. And Paul is on the road to Damascus. And verse 10, he says, when he struck down, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. Now, I read that passage for two reasons. Number one, the first theological Christian doctrine that Paul learned as a new convert was the doctrine of election. The first thing he learned was the God of our fathers has chosen you in order that you might understand the truth and your eyes might be open to see Jesus Christ. We should teach theology in the very beginning. The truth of grace is a doctrine that ought to be taught. And the second reason I looked at this is when Paul said this, he was not teaching a theology class. He was giving his personal testimony to lost sinners. Theology belongs in our preaching, but in the right proportion as the man is at that point in his understanding. Now, the third thing, avoid labels as much as possible. And you can't avoid them totally. And your use of labels will be different in different places. At a conference like this, we can use labels in a way that I would never use them speaking in a local congregation, except the one which I myself would have pastored. We take the truth and not the labels. If we must use labels, make sure we explain them carefully. Make sure we obey the rules we heard this afternoon as to why we have creeds, why we have labels at all. And explain them honestly. Don't caricature them. And by all means, admit that all Christians don't agree on a subject that you know is controversial. Anytime I ever preach on election, the first thing I always say is sincere, godly Christians disagree on this subject. And you may disagree with my understanding of election and love the Lord with all of your heart. And all you're doing is disarming the man so he's ready to listen. So he's willing to listen, where he knows that you're not jeopardizing his salvation or that you're better than him or that this has nothing to do with his conversion. Godly Christians disagree. And I think we should admit this all the time when we teach anything at all that we know are controversial. Now, if we use them, we use them only as identification. And as I say, we use them honestly. Now, as a pastor with the leaders in your own congregation, you ought to have labels so that people might know. Your elders ought to know the difference between an amill and a premill and why they're different. And they ought to know the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian and why they're different. You may have possibly both on your board, but if they understand each other carefully and honestly, there's a much better chance of them tolerating each other that way than there is if they have total misconceptions of what each other believes at all. The fourth thing, as I mentioned a moment ago, start where people are, especially if they've never heard anything about sovereign grace. When Mr. McGee came down to Lewisburg to hear me preach in 1959, and that congregation later called me as pastor, there was probably, 200-300 people coming to church. Not a soul in that congregation had ever heard the doctrines of grace. Not a one. I was there 7 years, and I say this to the praise of God's glory. When they interviewed a man for a pastor to take my place, they interviewed him, and one of the questions was they asked him his knowledge and understanding of the five doctrines of grace. And the whole board was thoroughly entrenched in grace. And we only ever lost one family in 7 years over the doctrines of grace. Because we never pressed people, we never pushed people, but we did teach it. We were always open to questions, but we didn't start with limited atonement. We started with books like the book of Habakkuk. If you preach to the hearts of people about the sovereignty of God in providence and the sovereignty of God over their life, they believe that. And it's much easier to move from a concept of God's sovereignty in your life. And texts like Romans 8:28 and a series of sermons illustrating that text in the life of Joseph and so on, all Christians, the worst of Arminians, will say amen. It'll echo in their heart. And it's much easier to move from there to the doctrine of election because all you're doing is just going one step further in the foundation you've already laid than it is to just attack that head on. Again, I say the principle, I have many things to say to you, but you're not yet able to bear them, would apply here also. We sin if we choke people with truth, even though it be the very truth of God, if they're not able to chew it and swallow it. Number five, prove the things you believe with the Word of God and not with logical deductions, and not even with creeds alone. Prove things with the Scriptures if you're trying to convince people that this is a theological truth. Make people look at the text in the Bible. What does the text say? You're teaching the Word of God when you're doing this. Do you ever notice when Christians argue, very rarely do they argue over a text of Scripture? How many times have you heard two Christians and one of them said, well, the difficulty with you is you don't believe this text or you don't understand this text. No, no. They say the trouble with you is you don't believe in the moral law or you don't believe in the millennium. And they use a theological label instead of dealing with the text of the Word of God. What does it mean? What does it say? Some years ago, I was asked to speak at a fellowship of Reformed Pastoral Studies in Canada, about 40 pastors. And they asked me to speak on the four seeds of Abraham. Somebody had gotten a hold of a paper I had done, and they wanted me to present that. And they have a lively discussion here. And it was the first time I'd ever done this before. Four pastors, and to face 40 pastors is quite a thing when you stand up and half of them know they don't agree with you. And when you stand up, you can hear them cocking their theological guns. You know, you can just hear it. And this was about one-third dispensational, about one-third covenant theologian, and about one-third, like me, thoroughly confused. And when they had the discussion period, one fellow who was a Presbyterian, he kept using theological terms. And he kept using the term covenant of grace and covenant of works. And he was using this to refute what I was saying. And I said, wait a minute, you haven't quoted one verse out of the Bible yet. And he says, don't you believe the Bible is structured around two covenants? I said, absolutely. And he said, well, so do I. I said, all right, you give me the text of Scripture that detail and establish your two covenants. And he said, well, where's the text that establish your two covenants? And I said, Galatians chapter 4, verse 24, where the apostle says, these are the two covenants. Now, I said, that's a pretty good verse. And I said, then it tells us what these two covenants are, the covenant that God made at Sinai and the covenant of Abraham, which is fulfilled in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. I said, now, there's a text. And then I took him over to Romans, in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Go there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 8. And I said, here is a clear passage that talks about the same two covenants. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That first covenant, I said, here he's comparing a first covenant with the old covenant. And I said, in verse 6, there are three comparisons. Christ is a better priest because he has a better ministry than Aaron. And the second comparison is this ministry is better because it's based on a better covenant. And the better covenant is better because it's based on better promises. I said, now there is an old covenant and a new covenant, and that's the covenant around which the Scriptures is built. I said, now you give me a text for your covenant of works with Adam and your covenant of grace made with Adam after he fell. And there was dead silence. And I just stood there. And I waited. And finally he says, well, we don't actually have a text of Scripture. And I said, let's go to the next point. And that was it. Use the Word of God. I could not get those brethren to tell me what Hebrews 8, 6 means. He says, but there's only one covenant. I said, what does this text mean? Explain this text to me. You put in that text of Scripture, if you will, please, that he gave a new administration of the same covenant. I said, I dare you to try to put that in that text. And he would not look at the text of Scripture. When you deal with somebody who doesn't believe in election, they don't believe in the doctrine of depravity, and you're having an earnest discussion and you believe they want to learn, make them read the text of Scripture and ask them, what does that text say? What does that text mean? I may not understand it, but you got to believe something about it. Use the Word of God to prove what you want to say. Defend truth with the book, and with the book alone. Number six, be consistent. Don't believe this idea you can be an Arminian one Sunday and a Calvinist the next Sunday. Be consistent. But don't harp on one thing. And don't harp on the doctrines of grace. The Word of God has more than five strings. Now make sure that grace is the foundation off of which you preach everything. But preach the whole realm of God. When you come to election, talk about it. Show that it's in the text. And show what it means in that text of Scripture. But don't harp on it. I'm sure you heard the story about the Baptist who was a new pastor. And every Sunday for 6 months he preached on baptism. And the people got a little weary of it. And they went to him and they said, Pastor, we are not telling you what to preach. But we'd like to give you a text. And we'd like you to promise us that you won't depart from the text. And he said, all right. So they thought, what can we give him that's safe? And so they took Enoch Walked with God. And he got up the next Sunday morning and he said, now this text has three clear points. One, Enoch walked with God. Two, you cannot walk very far in any direction before you come to some water. Now, when I say be consistent but don't harp on it, I mean hit it when it's there, but that's it. My brother Ernest says some people are like a bulldog. They have bulldog tenacity. But if you're a bulldog and you got a hold of the mailman's leg, it's time to leave go. And you have to know when to leave go and get on with something else. Now, in being consistent, don't deny what you preach with special music or bad hymns or other things. Now, I probably give more poetic license than most people would. And there's some hymns that I may not totally agree with theologically, but I'll sing them. But brethren, poetic license doesn't cover out-and-out heresy. And if we're going to use special music in our congregation, and I like special music, you can pretty well leave it up to the individual if you know the individual. But don't get some wild-eyed guy in who's going to sing something that's totally contrary to everything that you teach. And likewise, don't do it with your own special music. Likewise, be consistent with what you preach and don't deny it with your methodology. And some men do that. And they will say and avow what they believe, but when you took at the methodology of their ministry and the way they go about things, you would think that they don't even know what the grace of God or the sovereignty of God is. So what we say, preach it. Preach everything off of this foundation. Sing it. In public worship, in the choir, the whole bit, talk about it. In the New Testament, they called each other the elect. They wrote to the elect one. We shouldn't be ashamed to speak to each other and talk about the truth of God's amazing grace. Pray it. And when you pray, thank God that he put you in his love, in his heart, that he called you by your grace and opened your heart. We ought to give him thanks for this. Brethren, beloved of God, we ought always to give thanks that God chose you from the beginning. We're bound to do that. That's what the Scripture says. People say, why do you preach it? I say, I got no choice. I'm bound to. The Scripture bounds me over to preach this, and it binds me over to give thanks to God always for this in my life. When I was in Canada, and the one pastor that I had, there was a fellow who hated the holiness of God. All he read was the love of God. He read, what was the contemporary of Moody who wrote the book, The Greatest Thing in All the World is Love? Who was that? Henry Drummond. Henry Drummond was a deist. And that book deifies love. That was his Bible. And that's the fellow who told me when I asked him what he did with those passages where Jesus denounced the Pharisees. He said, I don't read those passages. Now, I really believe the guy was a Christian, and I believe he loved the Lord. I think in his early Christian life, he got a hold of the wrong books. And he read an awful lot, but he read an awful lot of the wrong books. His daughter became a Christian under my ministry. his future son-in-law became a Christian under my ministry. You'd think that would soften his heart toward me, but it didn't. And I married them. And in the wedding ceremony, I said, "Do you believe that God in his sovereign providence chose you for each other and that his sovereignty brought to pass this event this day?" And they said, "Yes." Afterwards, he was furious. "You can't even marry people without the sovereignty of God. Why should we?" Does the scripture say we oughtn't to say, "Next year I'm going to do this," but we ought to say what? "If the Lord will." Do everything off of this foundation. Number 7. Don't confuse the doctrine of election with the gospel. Mr. Thornbury can tell you about some people who do that. They confuse the gospel with election. Election never saved a soul. But election makes certain that some people are going to be saved. Election is what makes the gospel work. But the gospel is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "I want to remind you of the important things, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Acts chapter 13, and that great passage of Scripture that clearly teaches the doctrine of God's sovereign election. If you want to have an amusing evening, get some commentaries in the book of Acts and see the ingenious ways that men try to make words mean other than what they say. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Some believed. How many? All those that were ordained to eternal life. All of them and only them. And they believed because they'd been ordained. Clear as a crystal. But that's not the gospel. They are reporting the results of having preached the gospel that afternoon. And if you go back through the earlier part of the chapter, you'll see they preached that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And all who looked to him in faith would be saved. And that evening they were talking about the effects of their evangelistic efforts. And they didn't say, "We had 10 first-time decisions this afternoon." Imagine Peter writing to Paul and saying, "I had 10 first-time decisions." You say, "That's awful." Well, you're just as bad if you confuse the gospel with the doctrine of election. If you confuse these two, and if you don't clearly preach the gospel and clearly appeal to people to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. That's what they did in the beginning of Acts. Read it and how fervent they were. And then that afternoon, they reported they were converted because of election. I was preaching in Dayton, Ohio, and I preached one night on the doctrine of election from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I wound up with an appeal to men to trust Christ. And I said, "If you walk out of here tonight and you're lost, it is only because you will not trust Christ. You'll never blame election." And I said, "Suppose you were a four-legged sheep and you were caught in a thicket. And you couldn't get loose, and the harder you tried, the tighter you got bound up in the thicket, and you were bleeding, and you're hungry, and you're thirsty, and you lay down to die, and you're ready to quit, and you hear a voice that says, 'Mary, where are you?'" I said, "What would you do?" A little 10-year-old girl in the second row said, "Bah!" Well, of course you would. You'd say it as loud as you could. And I said, "My dear friend, if you're lost, and you know you're lost, and you're sick of your sin and what sin's done to you, you've tried to change and you can't change, and you're hungry and you don't know what life is, and you're in despair and you're ready to quit, and you think there's no hope for you, let me tell you something, there's somebody who's looking for you. You call upon his name and he'll come to your side and he'll pick you up and put you on your shoulders and he'll heal your wounds and take you back safely to the fold. Afterwards, a boy about 22 years old went to the pastor who had, life had been mixed up with drugs and everything, and he says, man, he's talking about me. He says, I want to get saved. And the pastor took him in the office, and about a half hour he came out and he says, I believe that boy got converted. And I says, he couldn't have gotten converted, Pastor. And he looked at me and he says, why? I says, well, everybody knows you can't get converted hearing election. He looked at me and he says, oh, I forgot to tell him that. My dear friend, election ought to be preached as the reason for men to get saved. Not as the reason they can't be saved, but as the only reason they possibly can be saved. And we must preach it, and we must appeal when we preach it with all of our hearts. Next, I think this is about 8. I lost count. Never preach the doctrines of grace in harshness. Ralph Barnard said, if you look every place of the New Testament where election is mentioned, it's always in the context of joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he doing? He's raising the church to worship and fill their heart with praise. You go over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're bound to give thanks, but the first word is but. And 2 Thessalonians is that chapter about the Antichrist, and the world will be deceived, and it would deceive the very elect if he could, and the whole world is going to believe a lie and be under the judgment of God, but we're bound to give thanks to God for you because that's not going to happen to you because of his electing grace. That's joy. And we ought to preach it with joy. I can't imagine how anybody could preach the doctrine of election and scowl. Can you? I gave my personal testimony in Toronto at the St. George Hotel to the Christian businessmen one time. There's about 300 businessmen there. And during the course of the testimony, I used an illustration that illustrated the sovereignty of God. And just in passing, I said, you can tell by that illustration that I'm one of those people who have been nicknamed Calvinist. And I'm not ashamed of that. And I kept on going. That's all I said. That night about 11 o'clock, my phone rang and the guy said, are you the gentleman that spoke down at St. George's Hotel tonight? I said, yes. And he said, well, I was there. And he said, I would very much like to talk to you as soon as possible. So we made an appointment for supper in a couple days. He was from the Netherlands. He was a Dutch Calvinist. He said, I heard the greatest Calvinist in the Netherlands preach. And I said, well, how can I help you? He had 2 master's degrees, was working on a 3rd one. He says, I can quote the canons of Dort in 3 languages. I said, how can I help you? I says, why do you want to talk to me? He says, you are the first Calvinist I ever heard preach with a smile on his face. What an indictment. What an indictment. That's why he wanted to talk to me. I have a friend up in New York who went to a church where the preacher hollered and scowled and didn't know how to preach grace. Cruel tyranny. And he came home from Sunday church one day, and his son, who was 4 years old, he says, Daddy, let's play church. I'll be the preacher. And he said, okay. So his son got out this little footstool, and he says, I was sitting on the sofa, and he had his back turned to me. And he said, I saw him going through all of these contortions. And he says, finally he turned around, and he says, his teeth was gritting. And he says, he was shaking his finger. And he says, I sat there and I said, oh, God in heaven, is that the concept that my son has of the minister of the gospel? And he said, I never went back to that church. I said, you were probably about 3 years late. Most of these churches are the only duly authorized churches in town. These guys love this duly authorized. I'd like to meet this guy duly sometime. Number nine. Never preach without preaching in patience. All we do is plant seeds. When we witness the gospel, we plant seeds, but we believe those seeds have the power to spring into life. And if we're teaching the truth of God, we have to believe God's sheep will hear God's truth in God's time. And we need patience. If we're not patient with people, we are denying the first premise of what we teach. If you believe that only God can open a man's eyes, how can you get mad at him and call him stubborn if he won't see? You're contradicting the very thing that you say that you believe. We were going to hire a secretary for Sword and Trowel years ago, and a girl came to us to be interviewed. And she says, first of all, I want you to explain to me what the doctrines of grace are, what this Calvinism is. And I very carefully explained what I understood the doctrines of grace to be, and she thought for a moment, and she says, well, Mr. Risinger, I'm not going to make a decision for Calvinism tonight. I said, you don't make a decision for Calvinism. You begin to understand truth, and we plant seeds, not trying to get people to make a decision for a system or something like this. In the book of Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I marvel, chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removing from him who called you in grace. And it's really not so much that he was amazed they were doing it, but they were doing it so quickly. He had just been there and preached to them, and as soon as he turns his back, they start listening to the Judaizers. I have an old commentary by a guy named Burkett. If you ever get a chance to pick up his stuff, he has some extremely short, pithy statements. And he says in that text, he says, beware of anybody who pushes you into a quick decision for truth and won't let you ask questions. And then he makes this statement. He says, heresy's like fish. You have to eat it quick or it starts to smell. The truth of God delights to be investigated. Do you ever get upset when somebody asks you a question when you're sure you have the answer? Or don't you just do everything you can to get them to ask the questions if you know you have the answer? My friend, let's teach like that. Let's encourage questions. Let's look at questions as opportunities to teach the truth. Now, not to the nitpicker. I don't mean that. Remember the book of Proverbs says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So there's a time you don't answer. Our Lord Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. And there's a certain type of person, and God helps us to understand when we're dealing with one of them, that to argue is only to build up their conceit. But those people are rare. And the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And if he thinks there is no answer, you'll be sure to answer, so that you'll leave him without excuse whatsoever. That's what Paul means in 2 Timothy. When he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. If peradventure God may give men the grace to acknowledge the truth, and to escape from the snare of the devil who are taken captive at his will. The Jesuits teach by constraining. We constrain by teaching. The only weapons we have is truth and prayer. The only weapons we have to build a church, to change lives, to approach the government is truth and prayer. That's the only weapons we have to tear down the strongholds which we're called upon to tear down. I think you'll discover if you do this that your worst enemies will become your best, fastest friends when God opens their heart to the truth. When I went to Toronto, there was a girl who had gone to a Free Methodist school. She was a very, very intelligent girl, very good reader, and a very godly Christian. And she asked me questions left and right. I gave her Dr. Lorraine Bettner's book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and she gave it back to me, and she had 273 questions. And we sit down with her. 2 years later, she was the staunchest supporter that any pastor ever had. And brother, she knew how to answer people's objections. But she was not going to be convinced until she saw it in the pages of Scripture. And brother, we don't want anybody to. I got news for you. If you can convert somebody to Calvinism, somebody can convert them back to Arminianism. If you can convert somebody to anything, somebody else can convert them back to something else. But when God converts them with His truth, the devil or nobody else is going to steal their minds or their hearts. Is that right? So encourage people and tell them, don't you dare believe something unless you see it on the pages of Scripture. No matter how much the pastor smiles, don't believe it until you see it in the pages of the Word of God. Number 10, never preach without appealing to the mind and to the heart both. Somebody mentioned that the other night with Bill Payne. That's the way we must preach all the time, to the minds, to reach the heart, to reach the will. When I was in Rochester, there was a man who used to love to have dinner with me because he loved to argue theology. I'm not sure if the man was really converted because he always wanted to argue on the basis of the canons of Dort. He never wanted to discuss the Scriptures. And one day he said to me, he says, you won't believe anything unless you can see it in a text. I said, that's right. He said, that would be awful boring. Whether he got converted or not, I don't know. But I know when I left, the last meal I had with him, he said, there's two things I think I've learned from you. Number one, he says, I now believe for the first time that you can be Calvinistic and evangelistic. And he said, I used to didn't believe you could be both. But he says, you're really both. The other thing he said he thought he learned was what the Lord's table means and what it means to worship at the Lord's table. We must preach with an appeal evangelistically from the platform of the sovereignty of God. And men must know that we believe sovereignty, but they must know that we love them and we're offering a whole Savior to their sure salvation. Romans chapter 9 is an awesome chapter, isn't it? Can anybody without looking tell me how chapter 10 begins? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Wait a minute, that's a contradiction of everything you said. So be it. So be it. I don't care if I'm consistent with John Riesinger, just so I'm consistent with Scripture. And sometimes people say to me, Mr. Riesinger, how do you get these two things that seem to be so opposite of each other? How do you get them together? And I show them texts like John 6:37, all the Father giveth me will come to me, no empty chairs in heaven catching cobwebs, sovereign election. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, sinner, whoever you are, you come right now. And you trust Christ and you will be saved. And I say to them, my dear friend, how do you get them apart? It isn't my job to get them together. You got to figure out some way to get them apart. Jesus put them together. Is that right? And that 11th chapter of Matthew, what a chapter is that? When Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, I thank you. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. And then that awesome verse, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son chooses to reveal him. Boy, you can't get higher theology than that. Is that right? You can't know God unless the Son chooses to reveal him, and he reveals him to whomsoever he will. And what's the next verse? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can't get the sovereignty of God and appealing to the hearts of sinners apart from each other if you believe and you preach the Scriptures. Number 11. Never preach the truth of grace unless We demand the fruits in our life as evidence that we really do believe. What I say is this: don't preach our own election. And we do that sometimes. We think that believing in election is the same as having the truth of election pierce our heart. Effectual calling is not a doctrine you argue over, it's an experience of being brought by the Spirit to trust Christ. In John 6, 44 and 45, those two verses ought never be separated. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can unless. That's depravity. And what's the next verse? They shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath learned of the Father cometh to me. That's effectual calling. No man can unless depravity. Every man will win. That's effectual calling. But that's not theology that you argue about. That's experience. And the question is not, do you believe in election? Do you believe in the God who graciously saves? Not, do you believe in effectual calling? But have you been brought by the power of the gospel to trust and love Jesus Christ? And so we preach experience. The Jews made this tragic mistake. Do you know what the Jews believed? They believed God hated the Gentiles just because they were Gentiles, and he loved the Jews just because they were Jews, irrespective of the way they lived. And we sometimes think God loves the Calvinists just because they're Calvinists, regardless of whether they preach the gospel or not, and he doesn't have anything to do with the Arminians just because they're Arminians. That's nonsense. Utter nonsense. Sometimes we chide our covenant theological friends in the Presbyterian denomination. They tease me about covenant children, and I say, I believe in baptizing covenant children. Don't you? Yes, sir, with all my heart. As soon as they prove they're covenant children by faith. What they do is they preach their own election, you see. And we can do the same thing if we substitute a knowledge of the truth for the experience of the truth. Number 12, always use other men to hide behind. Who are you and who am I? Ah, but who is Spurgeon, that great soul winner? And always add that great soul winner. When I went to Canada... As I say, there wasn't one person who believed in grace in the church. And God blessed our ministry. There were people being converted. And one night, a couple of deacons, and he said, Pastor, if you had given an altar call, 20 people would have come forward. And they'd argue. But they saw the evidence of the grace of God. And they loved me, and I sincerely believe they loved me, and I loved them. But they said, why didn't we ever hear this before? And nobody had ever heard it. And they thought they were disowning all these godly people, and I was the only one right, and it was difficult. Dr. Harold S. Laird, who was then about 75 years old, Presbyterian preacher that God had greatly used in my life, he came to a missionary conference. And it was a good missionary conference. He spoke on the doctrines of grace and missions. And he's one of these fellows that when he smiled, you got grace. You know, just looking at him, you could see the grace of God. He preached his way right into the hearts of our people. I mean, they loved him. And for the next 2 years, I said, as Dr. Laird said when he was here. See, our job is to impart truth, not to make disciples. I'll tell you what will happen if you get people who come and teach. If they teach it graciously and they reaffirm what you believe, I'll tell you what will happen. The guy that you're having trouble with, even when he begins to believe it, he's probably fought with you so often he doesn't want to admit it. And so somebody else comes along and preaches exactly what you said. And that gives him a bridge, you see. So he comes to you and he says, now, Pastor, if you'd have said it that way, I'd have understood it. What do you care if he's using a bridge and doesn't want to admit he's wrong? Who do we think we are that people have to come and tell us they were wrong. Let's just rejoice that they believe the truth. But this will happen. It really will. Because of this principle, by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. And if it's established with some gray hair, it's all the better. Especially if that gray hair is walking in the way of righteousness. So, I think that's one of the things. Number 13, be clear, patient, and honest when you teach. Don't be ambiguous. As I mentioned before, always start by admitting that there are Christians who disagree with you. And be very clear about this. But when you do teach a theological truth, make sure that you teach it clearly. And people understand what it means. And to do this, you have to do a picture of a horse. And then you write underneath that, this is a horse. But see, there's some other people, you have to put another picture over here and say, this is a cow. And put that underneath it, this is a cow. But there's most people, you have to say, this isn't a horse, it's a cow. And we really have to do that when we teach. And we have to say, this is the truth. This isn't the truth. And this is why it isn't the truth. Because it won't fit into the scriptures, into the Word of God. Number 14, I would suggest that you don't attack any man or any movement. Don't preach against Billy Graham. God used him. And who are we to criticize what God does? Remember when Jesus' disciples said, there's some Paul's over here preaching in your name. Go call fire down on him. And what did Jesus say? Yeah, he said, leave him alone. He didn't say go over and join him. Martin Lloyd-Jones was mentioned by Bill Payne as not going along with the Billy Graham crusade, and he didn't. And Billy Graham personally came to visit and twisted his arm and used every trick in the book, and he wouldn't. For two reasons. One, because of his theology and altar calls, and two, because of his cooperation with liberals. Shortly after I heard that, I was listening to a tape of Lloyd-Jones. And I heard his prayer. And I looked into the date of the tape, and it was the week that Billy Graham was in the meeting. And there he stood in his pulpit pleading with God to bless the efforts in our city to reach men with the gospel. That should be our attitude. But we don't have to deny what we believe. We don't have to join things that we can't conscientiously go on. But man, if God uses somebody, God bless them. Is that right? God bless them. We need the spirit of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. Imagine losing all of your disciples overnight. And somebody came along and said, that's the guy that took all your disciples. Yeah, but that's the way that'll be. Boy, that's a servant's heart. And we ought to rejoice wherever God is pleased to work and not think that he has to work through us and us only. And if you have to attack something, make sure that you don't take a statement that somebody makes and push it to some kind of a logical conclusion and come up with some kind of a caricature that they really don't believe. God has not made you and me to be his servants. I mean, his sheriffs. I'm not God's sheriff, neither are you. I can't join some things. There's some things I can't participate in. But I'm not going to publicly criticize things that God seems to be using and blessing in the lives of other people. And then along the same line, don't ever say, well, you don't believe the Bible, or he doesn't believe the Bible, to a Christian who does believe the Bible. When somebody rejects the doctrine of election, and they're Christians, they only reject it because they do believe the Bible, but they misunderstand it. But everything they've been taught, and they're listening to you, and they never heard what you're saying, and they think that somehow you're twisting that verse. They don't know how you're doing it, but you must be doing it some way. And they rebel out of their love of what they think is the truth. Not because they don't believe the Bible. Be patient with them and teach them and try to show them what it means and get them to look at the text. Don't do anything that cuts the ears off of people. Do you imagine what Peter would have done the next day if he had a chance to witness that guy to cut his ear off? That's the way we do. We get in a discussion. We cut the guy's ear off, cut off the friendship, destroy the relationship, and we've lost the ear gate, which is the only gate we can get to truth in his hearts. Number 15. And this is the last one. Make sure that your own heart is always in a state of wonder and awe and worship when you preach the doctrines of grace. If there's ever a subject that you ought not to preach on with a cold heart, it ought to be the truth of sovereign grace. You ought to remember your own case, and then you can preach with joy and power and fear. Doc Berry is one of the businessmen who helped with this conference. And years ago, I went down to Lancaster, and I was going to hold meetings in the congregation where he attended. He picked me up at the airport, and he's always joking. And when he got in the car, I says, "Doc, it's a good thing election is true, or you wouldn't have made it. Even I wouldn't have voted for you." Now, if any of you know Doc, you'd know that he'd have three responses ready. And I saw a tear in his eye, and he looked away. And I felt awful. I thought I hurt his feeling. But then I thought, I don't think he can. He's always joking. So that night, we were praying, and I said, "Doc, I owe you an apology." I said, "Did I hurt your feelings this morning when I said, was it?" No, he says. He says, "When you said that..." I remembered an incident about 10 years ago before I was a Christian, or right after I was a Christian. And I said, "What was that?" He said, "Well, I flew 165 times with the same crew in a plane in the South Pacific." And he said, every year at New Year's, the guy who was the bombardier and he would get together. And he says, "One year we came to my house, the next year we came to his house." He says, "We came to my house, I wanted to go to nightclubs and go boozing. We went to his house, he didn't want to do anything." And he says, "Then the Lord saved me, and the next year it was my turn to go out to his house in Ohio." And he says, "I went out," and he says, "I looked around the shelf," and he says, "I saw this Episcopal prayer book. And I got it down," and he's a devil. He says, "What's this?" And the guy says, "What's a prayer book?" He says, "What do you do with it?" "Oh," he says, "we use it for devotion." "You believe this stuff?" And the guy says, "Yeah." So he had a couple of Bibles laying there, and he picked them up. He says, "What's this?" He said, it's a Bible." "What do you do with that?" He said, well, we read it every morning." He says, "You believe that stuff in there?" And the guy says, "Yeah." And Doc says, "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah." "Are you born again?" "Yeah." He says, "How long have you been born again?" He says, "Since I was 13. Doc said, "I grabbed him by the shirt, and I shook him. And I said, you mean to tell me you went up in an airplane with me 165 times, and I could have been shot down and gone to hell, and you never once told me about Christ?" And he said, the guy just started to weep. And he said, "When you said that the morning, I could just hear his voice." And he says, "Doc, I wanted to talk to you, but I thought you were too far gone." We were all too far gone, weren't we? Boy, don't forget that when you preach election. And that God showed grace to you. And maybe your lips, like mine, use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word. But it was his sovereign electing grace that put his love upon me and his effectual call that brought me to himself. Nothing should melt your heart and make you able to appeal to the worst of sinners. Because if God could save you, he could save anybody. Is that right? Remember your own case. Mr. Herendeen, the man who published Pink's books, was in the first church that I pastored here in Lewisburg. He gave me a book on limited atonement, a little tract by A.W. Pink. And I tore it in half, tramped on it, and said, "You'll never make me believe that." And he picked it up and put it in the wastebasket and said, I know, but I know somebody who can. And I look back on that, how absolutely arrogant I was. I'll never believe that. But he prayed for me, and God opened my heart to understand even that. I'll never forget the first time. Don't ever. Maybe I'll turn the TV off. I don't know. I remember my brother Ernest, the first time I ever talked to him about election. He took a Bible, and his face was livid. And he gritted his teeth. If I believe that, I'd tear this Bible in half. And about a year later, he said, I believe it's in the Bible, but you oughtn't to teach it. And about a year later, he said, you ought to teach it, but only to mature Christians. And a year later, he said, you ought to teach it, but you oughtn't to harp on it. And if you talk to him now, he'll say, if you don't believe election, you just don't understand the gospel. But looked at the reaction the first time. But how did you react the first time? How did you react the first time that maybe your dispensationalism was challenged, or your covenant theology was challenged, or your infant baptism was challenged, or whatever it was? And you almost had an idol. I think we get so enamored with the theology that we lose the person of Christ himself. Pink, in his book on sovereignty, says there's a sense in which we do not believe in the sovereignty of God, but we believe in a God who's sovereign. One's theology, one is worship, one is a person and a personal relationship. I read an illustration of Barnhouse where he says, what would you think if I went down to Atlantic City and I got one of those very expensive beachfront rooms? And I read a letter to my wife and I said, honey, I wish you were here. There's a window in my room. It is 6'3.5" wide and 7'9¾" high. I measured the glass and it's 5/16 of an inch thick. It's one whole pane, and on the sides there's special putty that doesn't expand. There are drapes that close and keep the sun out. And the hangers are 1 7/8 inches apart. He says, what would you think of me? You'd think he was a nut. The only point of the window is to let you see the ocean. Is that right? What's the point of our theology? To let us see our God. And our theology is the stuff upon which we build a throne, upon which to seat a Lord and a Savior. And if we're not worshiping Him with our hearts and our lives, we'll never be able to preach grace. I think you have to feel grace to preach grace effectively, don't you? In your mind, your conscience, and your heart. John Newton said, if by the grace of God he made it to heaven, there'd be three things that amazed him. One, there's a lot of people he expected to see there that wouldn't be there. I think that's true. I think a lot of people we might look at and say, man, that's the epitome of holiness. They ain't going to make it. He said, the second thing is, there's going to be a lot of people there that I never expected to see there. But he said, the most amazing thing of all is that old John Newton is there. That's the thing we can't lose. And that will help us to preach aright. We once were sinners that were lost, but also once most of us didn't understand the sovereign grace of God. But we loved God as much then as we do tonight. Is that right? And we prayed fervently. We read His Word fervently. Is that right? Let's never deny our own experience. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace and patience. Not just before we were converted. That was amazing. Sometimes we wonder whether we really lived like we did. Whether our thoughts about life and the purpose of life that we could have ever been so stupid and ignorant, but we were. And you patiently bear with us. And you brought us and opened our hearts. And we thank you for your patience since we've been a Christian. Because when we look at our hearts, there's times we wonder, could I ever really be converted? God should cast me off forever. But you're a God of grace and patience. If we know our hearts, we love you, and we love you because you first loved us. And we long to communicate to those that you have given us to minister to, the truth as you've taught it to us. And we do not want the truth to be odious because of the messenger. We want the truth to be loved and believed, and its power felt even as we feel it. And so give us grace to learn from the stupidity of others. And tonight, if these things that we have said, that I learned the hard way, oh God, be gracious and keep some of my younger brethren from the same dumb mistakes. For Christ's sake, amen.